And also turn your Bibles to the Acts, the 14th chapter. Acts 14th chapter, we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday night. And this is a, what I would call, good historical chapter. A lot of events going on, a lot of places mentioned. And really all of this is related to the fact in the 13th chapter that Paul and Barnabas and his companions leave a place called Antioch of Syria on a missionary journey. In fact, the first missionary journey by Paul. And this map here kind of shows you where we're at here. We're in the area of Galatia. That Paul, when he goes to the Galatia, is at Antioch of Pisidia. And then he goes on in the 14th chapter and goes to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And as you noted last week in studying those places there, first of all, Iconium talks about the fact that a great multitude of Jews and Gentiles believed. And so there's a good response there to the gospel. And in fact, in 14 verse 1, a great multitude, both the Jews and Greeks believed. And so that'd be a good sign, honestly. However, as it goes on to describe some of the preaching that was done and some of the other events that was going on at Iconium, and that is that there were preaching the gospel as confirmed by the miracles, by signs and wonders, literally what it says to us. In fact, in verse 2 it said they were boldly preaching the word of God. And that is the idea of confidently, the idea again of going out there and proclaiming this in front of everybody, and the signs and wonders were to be done by their hands as a way of confirming the word of God. That was the purpose, and that is that you always have to keep in mind, people often get, you know, sidetracked or get enamored by the wrong things, or maybe learn the wrong lessons. And here we have the case that many of the people, again, were believing, but that brought about some things, and one is it brought about conflict. You have these unbelieving Jews, we mentioned last week, so the word unbelieving here, it's not just the opposite of believing. It doesn't mean they simply did not accept what's being said. But literally the word there is disobedient Jews. And that is, they were actually the point of stirring up the Jews and Gentiles against the brethren, against the disciples. And so like many other places, it's not a case just where the Jews were content to walk away saying, I just don't think what they're preaching is the right thing, but they actually persecuted. So that gets us to the next point here, and that is a violent attempt was made on their lives that they talked about in verse 5 here, said a violent attempt was made by both the Jews, Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them. So they were very serious about this, and they kind of made the point, you know, what do you do whenever the truth is being taught and you don't like it? Well, a lot of times people get angry, they get mad, we would say, and that's what happens here, so they are going to try to kill them. And they leave at that point there. They leave and they go to a place called Lystra. And as you read about Lystra, it mentioned to us that this was a place, again, specifically, it just kind of interested to me, they point out this one man. And perhaps he was kind of typical of the people of the city, or maybe because of Acts 3rd chapter with Peter healing the man at the temple at the hour of prayer. But this man could not walk. In fact, again, it points out he was crippled from his mother's womb. And that he was one that was unable to walk, yet that there was a healing here, and it simply says he had enough faith to be healed. And again, that would catch people's attention. Everybody would have known this person in Lystra, or most people would have known him at least, and realized something there had been done. And as you think about it, the people were really impressed. And in fact, they're so impressed that they turn around saying that Barnabas and Paul are really the gods. They are gods themselves. And Paul, we may mention that they called Mercury or Hermes, which is the messenger of the gods. And then Barnabas, they called Zeus, would be the head of the gods. So they're getting a lot of credit for this. But again, you know, when you read this, the thing about this, it's easy to be impressed by the wrong things. It's easy to get the wrong lesson. And that's apparently what happens here, because they were focused on Paul and Barnabas are not really on the message that was being preached to them. And as a result of that, they want to worship them and say that the priest of Zeus goes in the temple of outside the city, and they get ready to actually offer sacrifices to the gods, because these men here, because they thought they were gods themselves, and Paul restrains them. Paul says, stop that. And he points out who they are and also who the true God is. And so he said, we also are men of the same nature as you. That's one thing I always have in common. It doesn't matter what generation you're talking about. Doesn't matter what country you're talking about. Doesn't even matter what wealth area you're talking about. All of us are flesh and blood. All of us are mortals. All of us have a limited time here. All of us are in need of salvation. But the living God, the true God. He said, the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things are in them. And so he explained some more about that God. But that's where it mentioned them. And again, kind of showing the fickleness of men is that eventually that some Jews came in from other areas, from Antioch and Iconium, and basically they persuaded the multitudes to stone Paul and drag him outside the city, leaving him to be dead. And so when we look at all these things here, and finally kind of at the end of last lesson, when he made ministry, he goes to Derbe, and not much is mentioned of Derbe except that they had people I believed, or many people believed. Well, at the preaching of the gospel that had many disciples, it says just literally. And so we have to pick back up now at this point here because Derby is kind of like the cul-de-sac. It's the end of the road. It's down here. I thought about McAfee's house. You know, you get the McAfee's house, you really can't go anyplace else except backward, back where he came from. And so that's what Paul does here. They're at Derby. And so now they're going to go back to the cities that they had already preached at, of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia. And as you read about them, you find the reason is to basically to encourage the disciples there. And so as you look, and that is, they're preaching that, and the encouragement connected to the idea of tribulation and the kingdom of God. You must, and literally again in Acts 14 verse 22, it says, strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. When you look at that message there, and you think about, well, that's not very comforting, is it? But just keep in mind, these people had actually seen the things we just mentioned. The people at Iconium had seen the fact that their leaders wanted to abuse and stone them. The people at Lystra, that they had seen Paul literally be stoned and left for dead. And these people, when Paul left there, they remained. And do you think that the persecution stopped just because Paul left and Barnabas left? They think that the leaders of the Jewish people at that time said, okay, well, you know, we got rid of their leaders and we still had these strange people called Christians. And all of a sudden they said, well, let's leave them alone. Now, these real folks here, that they had seen what's going to happen to Paul and attend to his life, but also they themselves attend to think we're also facing the same persecution. And so they will be aware of the fact that being the tribulation that Paul talks about here may not be quite to the same extent there, but that they understood here that there was a price to be paid to be a Christian. And we need to learn that lesson also, because there's times that we talk about the cross, and here's the phrase of carrying the burden of Christ, of carrying the cross of Christ, over in Luke 14, verse 26-27. If you turn the Bible there, you'll find that Jesus said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and children, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own wife also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, they point out that the hate here means to love less, that Christ comes first, and they come second. They come below Christ. And then he goes on and said, anyone who does not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. And so where today the cross is seen as a symbol of triumph, a symbol of maybe like a jewelry that people put on, or a t-shirt that have the cross on it, or some kind of bumper sticker that shows the cross. At that time, when Jesus says bearing the cross, they understood that meant pain. That meant sacrifice. That meant tribulation. And he doesn't try to downplay by saying, it's some, you know, you're not going to face that. They're really not going to do anything to you. The Christians first century were very aware of the fact that they would have tribulation. And we just have to keep in mind, there may be times, and hopefully it's not to the same extent they faced them. Hopefully we don't have anybody trying to stone us, anybody trying to put us in prison and kill us or anything like that. But there may be times we're going to face tribulation. And we have to be aware of the fact that is some of bearing the cross. And as he goes through on that, then he talks about the fact that bearing the cross, but also it mentions to us that they appointed elders in every church. Over in Acts 14, verse 23. So when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, and they commanded them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And that's a very important point here, because we read about elders a little bit earlier in the book of Acts. And as you think about this one passage, there's a number of things we have to understand. One is just understanding what the term meant. And sometimes in the Bible, and some people think, well, that's something meant older people. And that is, okay, does anybody have to actually be appointed to be older? You know, nobody ever came to me and said, okay, I'm going to appoint you, Dennis, now to be older. Now, that's not the way it works. We are simply the age we are. And so it wasn't just recognizing that somebody is older, but instead it refers to those who have the task of overseeing a congregation the Bible talks about. And there's various terms used in the Bible to describe them, and really they're not titles. Today, a lot of times people think of this as a title, and when you read in the Bible, these are all descriptive terms talking about what they're going to do. And we have terms such as shepherds. In our society, we don't have too many shepherds. We don't, not around them like they were back then, but they understood shepherds had various tasks. One was that they would lead the flock. They would take them to where they needed to go for water, for food. After all, the 23rd Psalm is really based on that whole idea. And not only that, but also they were there to protect the flock. That anybody tried to come in or to steal the sheep away or to harm the sheep, that the shepherd's there to protect them. And then also they were there as far as to comfort the flock. All these things are the idea of the shepherd. Then bishop is also used in the Bible to refer to these men. And that's kind of equivalent today to our word superintendent, really. Again, an overseer of the work, their pastor, is used in Ephesians 4, verse 11, which really should have been probably translated again as shepherd in that passage. And the pastor, though, again, is one who is watching over the flock. It's not referring to the preacher, like a lot of times used today. And so we have that phrase used there, those who are overseeing the congregation. And those have responsibility to know the congregation. And then also, as you look here, we find, for instance, in Acts 20, verse 7, team points out that from Philetus sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Again, these men were of that congregation over in Acts 20, verse 28. As far as some of their duties and responsibility. Therefore, take heed yourselves to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased his own blood. And he goes and describes then what's going to happen. That is, they will have false teachers come in, and they, even among themselves, their job was to watch after that congregation. Now again, as you look at this passage then, I think there are some important points to make from Acts 14 verse 23. And some of these are very obvious that yet people would argue about. For instance, local congregations existed. That's not simply a figment of our imagination. We read in the Bible the church of Corinth, the church of Ephesus, the church at Philippi, even the churches of Galatia refer to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. And as you read there, and yet there's some that actually say, you know, there's no such thing as a local congregation. About 20 years ago, there was a preacher by the name of Charles Hope. He published a magazine called The Examiner. And his whole argument was that really, you know, congregations didn't really exist. They were more like informal groups of Christians that would get together in somebody's house, and they would kind of have this common meal while having it. They would observe the Lord's Supper. His whole idea was that we got it wrong as far as talking about local congregations. Now, I would dare say that for a person to actually shepherd the church has to exist where they're shepherding at. The church had to exist at Lystra. The church had to exist at Iconium. By church, I mean congregations. But they had to have members that they knew who they were watching after. They had to have their worship that they were actually coming together to do. And so they actually did exist as a congregation. The second thing is that they exist for a time without others. We don't know how long. In fact, kind of made a point last week in studying here in Acts 14 chapter. You have phrases used as such as they stayed a good while. And that kind of phrase there. And another phrase that says, you know, how long is a good while? I don't know. This guy was saying, come and spit a spill. Now, how long is a spill there? I don't know. I guess it kind of depends on how much you like the person. However, here, the idea is that they go through the area, they get to Derbe, and then they go back, which means that when they left Iconium and Lystra, in particular, that there are Christians there, there are congregations there, but they didn't have eldership. It wasn't until the return trip that they actually appointed elders to that congregation. And so they were there for a while, and again, before they had elders. They were, and some use the term here, they were scripturally unorganized, as opposed to be unscripturally organized, or scripturally organized, that they didn't have elders yet. And then as you look at a third point in this, they were appointed. They did not just assume this role. Again, Charles Soke kind of referring back to him that when he read about elders, he just kind of talked about, well, you know, these men just kind of older Christians and they just kind of assumed the leadership of the congregation. But yet, you notice here, Paul said they appointed them. And so there was no assumptions made here as far as they just took it over on their own. We're not told what the whole process was of the appointing, but we're told that they were appointed. Then a fourth thing is that he really doesn't mention any qualifications here, but other passages do talk about these qualifications. And as Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, he lists these qualifications, but I would only just read these very quickly. You know, this whole list here that we're going to talk about could almost be a lesson by each qualification. But you may notice here in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, he said, this is the famous saying, a man desires the position of a bishop. Now keep in mind, bishop is the same office as elder, or shepherd, or any pastor. He desires a good work. A bishop then must be. And notice I underline that idea, must be. These are not just suggestions. These are not kind of like in, you know, some of the movies talk about, these are just kind of like, well, if you want to, you know, it'd be nice to have these, but, you know, I said, these must be blameless, husband and one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not crossing, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, have his children in submission with all reverence. For a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have good testimony among those who are outside, lest fall to reproach and snare the devil. You know, in that list, there are a couple of things that impressed me, or kind of strike me about this list. One is there are sons, he says, they can be doing these things. And some says they must be these things. And so some are positive, some are negative. And not only that, but also someone actually gives a reason, you know, about the children. For instance, if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? If you can't bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, how do you think you're going to do with the whole church? Or maybe the idea about good testimony from those outside, lest Paul reproach us near the devil, and that is your reputation does matter. And not knowledge, again, because of the fact that you have to have knowledge. And if you go over to Titus, in Titus 1 verse 5, he said, for this reason, let the Crete that you should set in order things that are lacking, and appoint elders in their city as a command. If a man is blameless, the husband and one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but a lover, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word has been taught. They may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So a lot of the same qualifications given. Not exactly the same list here, but a lot of the same ones. But again, the reason kind of point that last point there, that is his job is to exhort and to contradict those who teach false doctrine. And so again, like I said, you could just spend a whole lesson or two, three, four lessons fast studying all these qualifications. But those are the qualifications these men would have to have. And you may sort of wonder, okay, now how could they already have been qualified? We'll read this list here. Because after all, Paul goes through Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and then turns around and goes back through them. And you may think, well, how could all already be qualified? Let me give you just a couple of ideas here about that. And one is that some of these were Jews that had knowledge of the Old Testament to start with. That they weren't just totally ignorant of the law of Moses and God's promise through Christ. And so they would have some knowledge. That was simply Paul, and that's the second point, is that they had Paul and Barnabas there for a while to teach them about the Word of God. And he started talking about people he liked to sit at the feet of and learn from. You think about how much you would learn from these two men as they were preaching the Word of God, as inspired men. And then a third thing also, they had miraculous gifts. And they could have given the gift of prophecy, given the gift of revelation, if you would, to the people there, so that they would know the Word of God. So these are some ideas as far as how they could already be qualified. But they met the qualifications. And as you go on, another point being made here is that the congregations without elders were lacking. That's what we just read there in Titus 1, verse 5 and 6. And that is, they're missing something that God intended them to have. Now again, they could exist for a while without elders. But God's intention, the organization of the church, is to have these men that meet these qualifications to oversee the congregation, local congregation. And so we have to acknowledge that. And then also, the sixth thing is, each congregation has its own eldership. They appointed elders in every church, it says to us in our passage here. And so, in fact, that elder church there means that the oversight of the elders is limited to that local congregation. There were no universal bishops. If you study church history, you find that one of the first deviations was the organization of the church. And that bishops started to be elevated one above the other. So elders started to be elevated one above the other. He started carrying the title of bishop. And then the bishops started to have their own organization where some of the bishops were called county bishops and some called city bishops. And the city bishops were the higher up of the bishops. And that began the organization. It became the Catholic Church eventually. There were no universal elders, the universal bishops of the church. And not only that, but also one eldership of a congregation did not oversee the elders or the members of another congregation. That they were overseeing their congregation. In fact, Peter, in talking about this in 1 Peter 5 verse 1, said, "The elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and witness of the subject of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And verse 2, he says, "Share the flock of God which is among you." Not over here someplace else, but among you. And so each congregation has its own elders limited to that congregation. And that is an important point here as far as the organization God has given the church. And then the seventh thing is that there were a plurality of elders. The word elders is used here, not elder. And so there was no such thing as one man oversight. I mentioned earlier the term pastor. And many of our denominational friends have what they call the pastor system. And usually that refers to the preacher, and that is the idea the preacher is the one that his word is kind of it over the congregation. Or you may have, I've actually met a few people that have argued that, well, congregation have only one elder. Again, there's plurality here, not just one. And not only that, but also the authority is in the eldership. And that is in that group of men to do what God said. A phrase used in 1 Timothy 4 verse 14, he said, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on hands of the eldership." In the King James, there's another word used there, and that is presbytery. And that's what it means here, the council. It means the idea of the man together. And so in the eldership, it is that group of men. They had the authority to oversee, had the responsibility of overseeing that congregation. So those are seven things here, just kind of think it's necessary to point out that one passage teaches us. But then also as we go on, it kind of very quickly goes back, Paul's trip again back to where he came from. In verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and they had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so here's kind of a map here, kind of shows again where they're going through here, that as you go up to Antioch on the way back, it kind of mentions in Pamphylia and Perga and Athola, and so those are the places they go to, and then to Antioch. It's how they retrace their steps. And so Antioch here is this kind of fitting, because that kind of completes the circle. When we go back to 13th chapter of Acts, here, just for a second, notice verses 2 and 3. It said, as the minister of the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they go leave Antioch and they do all these things. And as they go out there, Paul comes back then, and he starts reporting to them what had happened. That they would not have probably had much word at all about what was going on with Paul and his companions. The only thing I could think of is when John Mark came back, when he left Paul, and that may have been one instance where he could say, here's what Paul is at, well, here's what he's at, here's what he's doing. In other words, they wouldn't know. Now, Paul won't know. We fulfilled our ministry. We've done the work the Holy Spirit has set it out to do. And we have preached by the grace of God to the Gentiles. And then also, as you look at this, he said, we've had this open door. Now, as you think about that term, open door, verse 27, you think, you know, that open door was sometimes not so open, was it? I mean, they were abused, they were stoned, they were ridiculed, they were persecuted. And Paul said, we have this open door to us. You know, open doors are not always easy, but they're opportunities. And that's what Paul had. He had an opportunity to preach the word of God. And that's what he did. The last thing about this journey here, as you think about it, is looking at some of the references about the length of time. And quite why, because again, the terms used here are like long time or stay there for a while. And that is that, depending on who you read after, it'd be about 1.5 to 3 years on this missionary journey. And not only that, but also when you look at the distance of this here, that it's about 1,300 miles. I got to looking that up there, and actually that's about the distance from New York down to Miami, as far as distance wise. And 500 of those miles were over the sea, over, you know, dangerous sea traveling. And 800 miles over rough terrain. And so Paul had done all this in this mission journey, and just the last thing kind of, as you look at the end of verse chapter 14, it kind of segues to chapter 15, because what they had talked about that God had done among the Gentiles, had done with them outdoor faith to the Gentiles. And that's where 15th chapter picks up and talking about the Gentiles now. I appreciate your kind of attention. And again, there are lessons we learn from this as far as recognizing there are tribulations, that sometimes opportunities are not easy, but they're there. But also the fact of preaching the word of God is the only way these people are going to be saved. And that's why Paul was dedicated to doing that. Go ahead, open your Psalms 297. Prepare to meet thy God. Is there anything we do tonight to help you in that preparation? Why don't you let us know as you stand, as we sing.